St. Gabriel Catholic Radio presents Faith Alive. Each weekday, we bring you the finest Catholic speakers sharing their personal stories and ways for you to grow spiritually and make your faith alive. Today, we're pleased to present the first two talks from the second annual Sacred Heart Congress. This Congress was held on Saturday, October 12th at St. Andrew Parish in Upper Arlington. Our first speaker of the day was Monsignor Eugene Morris, who, since 2010, has served at the Pontifical College Josephinum as the Director of Sacred Liturgy and Assistant Professor in Sacred Theology. Following Monsignor Morris's talk, we'll have Monsignor Frank Lane's homily from Mass that morning. And now, Monsignor Eugene Morris. Enjoy!
Good morning, everyone. I'd like to thank Chuck and Joanne and Father Daly for inviting me back to speak again this year. Devotion to the Sacred Heart, as Joanne said in the introduction, is critical in society and culture today. As many of you know, if you have had the fortune or misfortune, depending on how you look at it, to hear me speak in the past, you know that one of my particular themes is a concern about our lives as Catholics in the world in which we live and the difficulties that we confront. I would have hoped that standing here this year at St. Andrew's, I would be able to tell you that things have improved, but sadly, things have gotten worse. It seems both within the church and outside of the church, we find ourselves assailed on a variety of different levels, which at times can be a source of discouragement, and maybe even, sadly, a cause for a certain degree of despair and frustration. And so it is extremely critical, first, to have this great devotion in every aspect of our lives. And it is a particular blessing to have a day such as this where we can take the time that we need to do just this, to spend time in prayer and reflection. In truth, people often ask me, what is it that we actually need to do, or how are we going to change the world, or how are we going to transform culture? And the answer that I find myself giving now, where in the past I would try to come up with something that I thought would be interesting or significant or something particularly programmatic, my answer now is to do exactly what we know we need to do, which is what we have always needed to do, and that is to be faithful Catholic men and women. Regardless of what's going on in the world around us, regardless of what's really even at times going on in Holy Mother Church herself, we know what it is that we ought to do. We have all the resources available to us. Regardless of what is swirling around outside of us, it doesn't change our faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the foundational dynamic of what it is that He accomplished in His Paschal Mystery, and that ongoing relationship that we have with Him in the sacramental life of the Church, but most especially in the Most Holy Eucharist. So here we are, year two of what I hope will continuously be this celebration of this great devotion to our Lord's Sacred Heart. In preparation for this year, seeing that I had to come up with something different to say, I was tempted to give the same talk I gave last year, but it seemed a little bit lazy for me to actually do that, although I liked what I said last year, and I'm not quite sure I can really add to that, but we'll see what we can do anyway. So in preparation, I had to come up with something new, if you will. Again, although there really isn't actually anything new that necessarily needs to be said, but beautiful things presented in new ways. I found myself going back to a book called The Civilization of Love, which beautifully is our theme for this particular year as well, Building a Civilization of Love. This is a series of talks that were given somewhere in the early 80s in France, centered around devotion to the Sacred Heart. I found myself particularly zeroing on a talk given by Cardinal Ratzinger, then Cardinal Ratzinger, now Pope Benedict XVI, our Holy Father Emeritus. And he begins his reflections about the reality of the Sacred Heart by kind of putting them in the context of where we found ourselves some 25 years ago in the post-conciliar period, maybe even longer than that. My math is not that very good. But his concern is that we somehow, in the advent of the liturgical movement, which predates the Second Vatican Council, but at the Second Vatican Council was this emphasis on full, conscious, and active participation of the faithful, that once we zeroed in on this, that it would, in a sense, place liturgy in its proper place in the life of the Church, and in so doing, it would satisfy the spiritual needs of the faithful. As such, there was a rather subtle, and at times not so subtle, indictment on the issue of piety and pious exercises and various devotions, particularly devotion to the Sacred Heart and devotion to Our Lady. These came under particularly virulent attack as somehow standing in the way of the full flowering of the liturgical movement. That indeed, if we were going to advance the centrality of the liturgy, restore the full conscious and active participation of the faithful, we needed to move away from pious devotions and pious exercises. They only serve to detract from and not lead us more deeply into what is happening liturgically. Of course, this was never the mind of the Church. It sadly became the praxis of the Church, but it certainly wasn't the mind of the Church. And so our Holy Father, Pope Benedict, decides to spend some time establishing from his perspective what are the spiritual, or rather what are the scriptural and theological underpinnings of this great devotion. Now, I would love to actually spend time with his article, and if you have a chance, this little book called The Civilization of Love. I don't know where I got it. There's no tag on the back that tells me from what bookstore I bought it, so I can't tell you where I found it, but it's a great book. If you can get your hands on it, I would recommend it, because the article and the Holy Father beautifully details the scriptural and theological underpinnings of this great devotion. But what he draws attention to in a general way is that devotion to the Sacred Heart is rooted in the mystery of the Incarnation, which is foundational for helping us understand the Paschal mystery. Our Lord becomes man precisely to bring us everlasting life, and he achieves this goal of giving us everlasting life through his glorious passion, death, resurrection, and ascension into glory. Christ came that we might have life, and this life that we would have would be abundantly lived. And he accomplishes this for us on the cross. This is his definitive Passover. And just as the Passover of ancient days became the matrix by which the people believed and understood everything, so now the mystery of the Lord's cross makes sense of everything that happened before and everything that has happened since. Christ stands at the heart of history, and at the heart of Christ is his cross. I want to talk for a little bit this morning on the reality of piety itself, because I think we have lost an understanding of what that word actually means and how it not only assists, or in a sense not only does it not detract, if you will, from what we're doing liturgically, but in a sense actually properly situates our minds and our hearts when we come to celebrate the holy sacrifice of the Mass. The virtue of piety, of course, is simply defined as one, it is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that leads us to devotion and honor and reverence given to God the Father. So too, from that relationship, we understand piety as an exercise that we as children render in honor to our parents. But it is a supernatural gift bestowed by the Holy Spirit. And it's given to us so that through the Son, we might properly worship our Heavenly Father. In a sense, it situates for us how we are to give proper reverence and respect that is owed to God for the sake of who He is. In a sense, of all the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we receive in confirmation, this gift of piety becomes the most practical, if you will, of allowing us to worship God as God wants to be worshipped, and He is worthy of that worship. Long before He does anything for us, although He does everything for us, long before He accomplishes that, He still is worthy of the worship that is His due. Father John Harden, in his Modern Catholic Dictionary, writes this: "The moral virtue, piety, by which a person is disposed to render to God the worship and service he deserves. Far from being a drudgery, worship should be an act of love. And piety is the instinctive affection for God that makes us desire to render worship to Him, just as we voluntarily honor our parents." Piety is a beautiful way of contextualizing the appropriate affection that we should bring to liturgy. Liturgy can easily devolve into the affective, and oftentimes that's the difficulty we find ourselves in right now. Everything is motivated by emotions and by the spleen. And all of modern culture, as a matter of fact, can trace its origins merely to this adolescent desire to simply do what I want, when I want, however I want. It's all about how I feel. And yet the reality of appropriate affection in the context of this virtue of piety allows us to go before God with a truly filial love, giving to Him the proper devotion and honor that He deserves. St. Thomas writes, as by the virtue of piety, man pays duty and worship not only to his father in the flesh, but also to all his kindred on account of their being related to his father, so by the gift of piety, the supernatural gift, he, man, pays worship and duty not only to God, but also to all men who on account of their relationship to God. Hence, it belongs to piety to honor the saints, and not to contradict the scriptures whether one understands them or not. St. Thomas always beautifully advances for us a deeper understanding. If indeed piety is that instinctive, affective, of that dynamic from our own hearts that leads us into wanting to honor God, to love God, to worship God as indeed He should be worshipped. As St. Thomas beautifully describes then, just as it is on the natural level, so too on the supernatural level. All those related to my Father receive that same honor that I give to Him. All those related to my supernatural Father likewise receive that honor, that filial love and affection. And so it seems proper that there would then be pious exercises centered around the lives of the saints. Of course, at the apex of these is our Blessed Mother. And of course, then, devotion to our Lord's Sacred Heart. After all of these, the saints, Our Lady, our Lord's Sacred Heart, draw us more deeply into this intimate relationship with the Father that is indeed the reason for which we are created and the reason that we exist. The virtue of piety, as Thomas beautifully points out, orients us toward God in worship and right religion. In our honor due to the saints, then, it becomes, in a sense, by extension, this relationship that we share with the Father. There is no conflict at all between piety, pious exercises, and the practice of our religion. They, in a sense, work one with another. They direct our worship. They orient our minds and our hearts. The more attuned, in a sense, we are to the lives of the saints and the honor that is due to them, the more devoted we are to our Lord's Sacred Heart, the more deeply we are drawn moment by moment, day by day, into relationship with our Father. It will do us well to bear in mind that at the core of all devotion, then, as St. Thomas points out, as our Holy Father alluded to in his understanding, all devotion, all worship, is an encounter with the living God. It's an encounter with the Paschal mystery. This is, after all, what we are all about. Living, breathing, existing, in order to deepen our relationship with the Father, with God. And by then deepening that relationship, to create this civilization of love that begins in our homes, in the manner in which we live our lives. This is the conflict of the modern project. Its refusal to live this life of humility, to give first to God that which is His due in this pious devotion, this piety, this filial love and affection, to worship God because God is worthy of worship, and by extension then all those connected to God to likewise honor them as well. And to find at the heart of all of this, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's Paschal mystery, an encounter with the living God Himself, whose purpose is to reveal the face of the Father's love for us, that we might truly understand what it means to be created in the image and likeness of God, what we were created for and how we are to live, and that all of this can be accomplished if we live the life that God wants us to live, if we use the grace that God gives us, that grace that comes through our Lord's Paschal mystery. Building this civilization of love does indeed begin in the home. And of course, makes perfect sense that the modern project would attack the home, the family, as that place, if you will, where they begin to transform society and culture. And so they have us thinking all sorts of things about what family life is supposed to be like. All sorts of different types of families as well. One of my favorite movies is Mrs. Doubtfire. I don't know if you like Robin Williams or not. Sadly, he's a lapsed Catholic, but he's a funny man. And the movie is a relatively funny movie, a sad movie in a way, because the couple is divorced, the father becomes disenfranchised from the family, and so he dresses up as a woman in order to reinsert him in the family. And as a result of it, if you've not seen the movie, there actually is a beautiful transformation about him in his relationship to his children, the children in relationship to the wife herself. Sadly, the movie does not end well. Of course, according to culture, it ends beautifully. He's on the television extolling all the different types of families. Mothers and fathers, fathers and fathers, mothers and mothers, people related this way and that way. And of course, we all kind of applaud ourselves on our backs and go, how enlightened we actually are that we can understand all of these different ways that family actually is. It's a subtle message, and that is why it's all the more insidious. Because you look at the movie, you laugh at the movie, it's a funny movie, you pay for it, and so you're kind of supporting it. And yet its message at its core is antithetical to who we are and what we are about. We don't make up the idea of family. We certainly can't recreate it or recraft it according to how we might think it might be. That there are fractures in families, that there are dysfunctions in family is true. But there remains a reality of what family actually is. At the heart, at the core of that is revealed first in the Holy Family, Our Lady, Our Lord, Saint Joseph, and of course that community of persons that is the Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Holy Mother Church has often given attention again and again to the importance then of family and home and the domestic church by first drawing our attention to the Holy Family, to Joseph, Mary, with our Lord. And as the Catechism says, the church is nothing other than the family of God. The best way for us to understand how we are related to one another is not just simply as a community of persons, but truly as a family. A head, our Holy Father, who himself takes his obedience from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is, after all, his vicar. And we playing our unique and particular roles in this family. Not all of us being able to lead, but all of us coming together, working as believers in this household that is God. It is in the family, the church writes, that the father of the family, the mother, children, all the members of the family exercise the priesthood of the baptized in a privileged way. If the paschal mystery that we encounter most beautifully in the Eucharistic sacrifice, which we will celebrate in a few moments, if the paschal mystery remains, or the Eucharist remains our primary contact with the paschal mystery as we experience it in its entirety when we celebrate the holy sacrifice, then when we come together as a family, it is there that we exercise this priesthood of our baptized, where we all celebrate this great sacrifice by the reception of the sacraments, through prayer, thanksgiving, the witness of a holy life, self-denial, and active charity. These likewise are the same virtues that are recommended in helping us grow in our devotion to the Sacred Heart. Living the sacramental life of the church, most especially frequent communion. From living the sacramental life of the church, we're predisposed to be men and women of prayer and thanksgiving. That leads us to the witness of a holy life. Not only what we do in our families, but what we do in the world. And of course, the importance of self-denial, sacrifice, mortification. And the reality of active charity. Putting into practice on a daily basis what it is that we have received when we receive our Lord in the Eucharist. Thus, the home, the church, our Holy Church says, is the first school of Christian life and a school for human enrichment. Here, one, all of us, learns endurance and the joy of work, fraternal love, generosity, and then forgiveness, and above all, divine worship in prayer and the offering of one's life. It's not accidental that the damage that has been done to family life has spiraled out of control in the manner of what our culture actually is. It makes perfect sense. Because if the home is no longer the place where one learns virtue, we have a whole host of generations now, not just one, but several, that are coming forth from these places that should be places of virtue and holiness, where instead they've learned selfishness. They've not learned to sacrifice. They've only learned to focus on themselves. It's reinforced over and over again how parents parent their children, how parents themselves interact with their children. How oftentimes I hear parents tell me they want to be friends with their children. Nothing wrong with being friendly, but try being mother and father first. Friendship truly, as it authentically should be lived, will actually grow out of that. What our children need, what we all need, are not just friends. We need parents. We need people to guide us by how they live their lives. Blessed John Paul II wrote in Familiaris Consortio that the conjugal communion between husband and wife constitutes the foundation upon which is built the broader communion of the family, of parents and children, of brothers and sisters with each other, of relatives and other members of the household. Notice how beautiful and specific in the mind of the church this actually is. What goes on between husband and wife, while certainly private, and should indeed be such, nevertheless, by virtue of this being created in the image and likeness of God, reverberates throughout the church. And what goes on between husband and wife impacts parents and children and brothers and sisters, so that from this family will issue forth men and women who live lives of virtue, men and women who are striving to be saints. The Christian family, our Holy Father wrote, is also called to experience a new and original communion, which confirms and perfects natural and human communion. This is always the component that society will deny. We're seeking this natural communion, this natural perfection. And we believe somehow that it rests within our own power to actually be able to achieve this, that we can create the great civilization, that we can build here on earth the city of God without having any recourse to God whatsoever. But that cannot happen. It cannot be. If we're going to perfect the communion on the natural level, it can only come about by our interaction with supernatural communion. That interaction that happens with the domestic church and its relationship with Holy Mother of the Church. And how all of that is fostered and bonded and held together in the mystery of the Most Holy Eucharist. All members of the family then, working both on the natural and the supernatural level, according to their own particular gifts, have the grace and the responsibility then of building day by day this communion of persons, making the family a school of deeper humanity. And how beautiful, linked with the other insights of our Holy Father on the centrality of Jesus Christ in the life of all mankind. In order for us to truly know who we are, we must have Christ. We cannot fully understand ourselves apart from our Savior. This is not just for those of us who believe in Christ. This is for all human beings. They must know Jesus in order to truly enter into this deeper humanity that rests, in a sense, in the very essence of who we are. Family communion, then, our Holy Father concludes, can only be preserved and perfected through a great spirit of sacrifice. It requires, in fact, a ready and a generous openness of each and all to understanding, to forbearance, to pardon, to reconciliation. And again, our modern culture has really no concept of this, no concept of pardon and reconciliation. We publicly display people's faults and failings, their sins, and then we excoriate them, and then we never provide an opportunity for them to be reconciled, to be forgiven. We don't believe in the power of grace to be transformative in the lives of people because we have denied the reality of God Himself. At the heart, then, of the domestic church is this life of sacrifice, a life of love that is built into the very fabric of who we are. We have the capacity to love as God desires us to love. And He gave us the gift of His Son in order to show forth the truth of that. Again, society does not understand. Society refuses to accept man's capacity to love instilled in him by God Himself and the manifold ways that God assists us in loving. 10 years ago, there was an article in the New York Times that was reflecting on the fact that our then Holy Father, John Paul II, had never won the Nobel Peace Prize, which he never actually did. That particular year, in 2013, it was given to an Iranian woman whose name I'm not going to be able to pronounce, and so I'm not going to try to. She was lauded for her commitment to dialogue and to democracy. I do a lot of dialoguing. I like democracy. Maybe I can win the Nobel Peace Prize as well. Anyway, Brooks, who wrote this particular reflection, goes on to say that I can't imagine the Holy Father cares that whether or not he has won the Nobel Peace Prize. And indeed, I'm sure the Holy Father never did. Brooks goes on to assert that instructed by faith, trained by the hard history of Central Europe, the young Karol Wojtyla came to believe that the evil of our times consists in the first place in a kind of degradation, indeed in a pulverization of the fundamental uniqueness of each person. The Nazis tried to reduce individuals to their racial makeup, the Marxists to their class status. John Paul II, he was writing then, dedicated his life to the defense of the whole and the indivisible dignity of each person. At the core of each individual, he believes, is the moral need to seek truth. The fundamental error of socialism is anthropological. He, our Holy Father, Brooks is asserting, tries to pare down human beings into something narrower, this problem with socialism, and more degrading than they actually really are. It crushes us in our search for God. Brooks was pretty insightful. Of course, he's writing in the New York Times, so he was also pretty bold to make these statements. And it's true. 10 years ago, it is now, it has always been this modern project. An ongoing attempt, time and again, to reduce us, to help us understand that freedom is not to live in obedience, but to do whatever we want to do, which further enslaves us. It makes us smaller, not greater. So Brooks concludes, when John Paul II went to Poland and Cuba, he told the crowds, "You are not who they say you are." The result was a cultural revolution. One young Polish student, quoted in George Weigel's biography, Witness to Hope, heard the teaching of the Holy Father and realized, "Now what I wanted to do was to live without being a liar." It is this last sentence, in a sense, that truly best expresses what we are all about here today. We want to speak and live truth because we have this living encounter with truth. And not only, in a sense, did the Holy Father believe that man was dedicated to the seeking of truth, the Holy Father also believed, and this is where Brooks misses the mark, the Holy Father also believed in our capacity to find the truth, and in finding the truth, to embrace the truth, and embracing the truth, then to live the truth. It's not just merely a search, a care that's always dangling in front of us that we can never actually achieve. And so in our families, in our homes, properly dedicated to our Lord's Sacred Heart, we begin this process of living a life of truth. Truth about who I am, truth about who I am in relationship with those in whom I have family. Most importantly, truth about who I am in relationship with God and that which is actually due to Him. I don't need to rehearse for you or repeat for you the litany of difficulties in which we find ourselves and the ongoing attacks on the dignity and sanctity of the human person, the dignity and sanctity of the human family. Of course, the most virulent one now that we find ourselves confronting is the ever-encroaching reality of homosexuality and homosexuality and the rights of homosexuals, this dynamic of marriage now as it is being redefined by our Supreme Court. What remains the most shocking and insidious dynamic attached to all of this is that if we accept what dominant culture psychology tells us, this particular affliction only involves 10% at the most of culture. And yet we're being told that everyone supports this as the direction in which society should actually go. How has it happened that the 10% have somehow taken over the other 90%? How has it happened that we've accepted this lie and have not found a way to combat it with the truth? It's not a rhetorical question, nor is it meant to be an indictment for us, but to simply place squarely in front of us what we are supposed to be about. And yet, lest we get too far afield, we bring ourselves back to the very heart of what this is all about, this encounter with the Paschal Mystery, this giving proper worship and honor to God because it is indeed His due. This is most beautifully expressed each time we come into contact with our Lord in the Most Holy Eucharist. We know what it is that we believe about our Lord, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Our Lord's remaining, perduring, real presence among us, given to us, as St. Thomas reminds us, precisely so that we might have always access to that reality that brings about our salvation. Why would God save us and then remove from us the means by which we would continuously have access to that reality that brings about our salvation? And the answer is, he would not, and he did not, and he has given us the gift of himself in the most holy Eucharist. In John's Gospel, our Lord makes very clear what is required of us. You must eat my flesh, you must drink my blood. If you do not do these things, you cannot have life within you. There's no compromise to that. That admits to no middle ground. There is no way to water that down to make it easier for us to accept or live. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood, or without them you do not have life. Of course, as society has gone, they did then. They walked away. They found it altogether too much to do, too hard to take. And so they chose the easy way of doing things. And the Lord doesn't compromise. Instead, he turns to his disciples and says, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter's response is, "No. Lord, to whom can we go? Where can we go? For you alone have the words of everlasting life." He is the word of everlasting life. A word that continues to speak to us as he gives us the gift of himself in the most holy Eucharist. As the disciples on the road to Emmaus discovered, their doubt, their confusion about all that the Lord had taught, all that they'd experienced, becomes clear when they are with him in the breaking of the bread. It is here at the altar of sacrifice where everything makes sense. It all coalesces beautifully because it is Christ himself. And so the Eucharist is the means by which the Lord comes to us and illumines the darkness of our minds. The doubt that's caused by living in the world, the confusion and the despair that oftentimes may overshadow us and place a heaviness on our hearts. When we come to our Eucharistic Lord, that is immediately dispelled because it is an encounter with light himself. The Lord, in the midst of the Eucharist, in the mystery of the Eucharist, gives us the gift of himself as the walking staff, as the support and the light on this journey. Knowledge of God comes only through him. And in a sense, we come to the Eucharist in order that we can know more deeply who God is. We come to Mass in order to increase our faith, to encounter through fidelity and perseverance this intimate relationship that gives us strength, that helps us overcome doubt and despair, and gives us the answer to the things that ill modern man. There's nothing programmatic that needs to be done except to continue what we're doing here and now. Because when we do this, it does reverberate in our families, in our homes, in our lives. If we live a Eucharistic spirituality, we encounter the fullness of the Paschal mystery, which then is at the heart of everything that we do, animates all of our activities. And this is beautifully where we find ourselves back again to this great devotion to our Lord's Sacred Heart. The Eucharist is likewise this reality that binds and holds us all together. We speak about being brothers and sisters to each other because of our relationship to each other in the mystery of Holy Communion. This is the reason why we're of service to one another. Not for good social order, not simply because it feels good. I'm compelled to do so. If I receive the living God, which we will do in a few moments, we will all come forward to eat his body and to drink his blood. And in so doing, we will commit ourselves first to allow his light to dispel darkness, doubt, despair, confusion, and then allow this reality to permeate our lives such that we truly understand that we are drawn into relationship one with another. You are my brother and my sister because I receive the living God. And we are related one to another because we have received the living God. He is the one who unites us and holds us all together. And so even if we might feel fractured and separated one from another, truly and only in Christ, we'll remain one, steadfast and whole. And so here again, what binds and holds the family together, what keeps it from becoming fractured and disenfranchised, even as society further and further encroaches on the dignity and rights of families, is again coming here, the most holy Eucharist. Even if we come by ourselves, even if in our families there is division and divisiveness, By coming here, we come to the source of communion, our source of strength, that which will give us the courage that we need to combat all that we must confront. Our Holy Father, Pope Pius XII, in his own Reflections on the Sacred Heart, written in 1956, says the following: "But who can worthily depict those beatings of the divine heart, the signs of his infinite love, of those moments when he granted men his greatest gifts, himself in the sacrament of the Eucharist? His Most Holy Mother and the office of the priesthood shared with us. The Eucharist, Our Lady, the priesthood. These are these great gifts that come from our Lord's divine and sacred heart. Our Holy Father says it can therefore be declared that the divine Eucharist, both the sacrament which he gives to men and the sacrifice in which he unceasingly offers himself from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, and likewise the priesthood, are indeed gifts of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The more we go to our Lord's heart, the more we're going to be drawn into this most august sacrament. To the unbloody gift of himself, under the appearance of bread and wine, our Savior Jesus Christ wished to join, as the chief proof of his deep and infinite love, the bloody sacrifice of the cross. There can be no greater love than this, to lay down our lives for one another. This relationship between our Lord's Sacred Heart and the Most Holy Eucharist draws us all into a life of sacrifice, a life of mortification, a life of constantly being offered up and offering over. By way of conclusion, then, I will end as I began actually last year by quoting from my own spiritual father. Cardinal Burke wrote, "Devotion to the Sacred Heart is the most effective means of always living in the company of our Lord Jesus, whom we receive in communion." Thomas, as I said, reminds us that the Eucharist is the means by which we have constant contact with the gifts of the Eucharist. Our devotion, Cardinal Burke wrote, to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, then, is an extended act of love for him, who shows us the greatest possible love by offering his body and blood for us in the Eucharistic sacrifice. This extended act of love serves to increase our love. It intensifies the way in which we can live our Catholic lives and serves to engender in us a disposition of gratitude and confidence for all that the Lord has done because of what the Lord continues to do. Without devotion to the Sacred Heart, we grow cold, mediocre, disaffected, and despairing. We must transform the world. That is true. We're the only ones that actually are capable of doing it, not because of any native talents that we have, but because of our explicit faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we grow in devotion to our Lord's Sacred Heart, it is there, brothers and sisters, that we find the strength that we need to contribute to this transformation of the world. This august and beautiful pious exercise will always lead us more deeply into this communion that is at the very heart of who we are. It will help us as we enthrone our Lord's Sacred Heart in our families and in our homes to protect them from the vagaries of the human condition and the modern project, to assist all of us in those homes dedicated to the Sacred Heart to grow in virtue and holiness, to live lives of sacrifice and love in order that we can go forth and indeed transform the world. Cardinal Burke writes, "By the enthronement, we signify our desire to make our hearts and our homes holy, to sanctify our lives in every respect. In truth, this will be the only way for us to take back society, to transform culture, to shore up where it is needed in order that the foundations and the reality of Holy Mother Church may indeed be rebuilt. Through the intercession of our Lord's Sacred Heart, we pray that we can be transformed, that we can grow in pious devotion and love, and that in sanctifying our homes and our lives, we may truly sanctify the world. Thank you, and God bless you."
That was Monsignor Eugene Morris speaking at the second annual Sacred Heart Congress held on October 12, 2013 at St. Andrew Parish. You're listening to Faith Alive on St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. We're pleased to bring you this broadcast of the Sacred Heart Congress. And coming up right now is Monsignor Frank Lane's homily from the Mass that he celebrated at the Sacred Heart Congress. Monsignor Lane is currently the spiritual director at the Athenaeum of Ohio, Mount St. Mary's Seminary, Cincinnati, as well as a mentor for graduate students at the Franciscan Institute at St. Bonaventure University. Here's Monsignor Frank Lane. Enjoy!
Great day of celebration of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. I think it might be interesting for us, at least, to go back and to ask one of the fundamental questions of the whole mystery of the Christian faith. And it's this: if the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the Word, the Logos, became human in one person, did that make God more than he was before, since he's added something to himself? And if so, then God is not perfect as he exists. This was one of the great questions that was discussed and debated. It's why they came up with all of the different theories of who the Christ was in the early church. And some of those theories became early Christian heresies, which became part of the foundation of Muhammad's movement in the 7th century. So the answer to the question was debated. And in the Middle Ages, interestingly enough, somewhere around the time when devotion to the Sacred Heart started to be observed in such people as Gertrude the Great and Mechtild and some of the other mystics, eventually Bernardine and Bonaventure as well, they began to realize something. They said, no, God did not become more than he was before by becoming man. Humanity, therefore, must have the capacity to receive the divine. And that, going back to the book of Genesis, where it says we're made in the image and the likeness of God, which means participating in his being, that it is the very nature of man, of humanity, to be filled with divinity for its perfection and its completion. So, what happens is, we say, that the humanity of Jesus was capable of receiving his divinity without in any way adding to it or altering to it, because the potential was in the humanity and not in the divine. Now, lest that wander off into something too abstract, there's something at the heart of this which is very important for us, and the gospel actually refers to it today. What is it that humanity is capable of receiving from God without changing God? Humanity is capable of receiving something of the divine being. Genesis tells us that. And what is the divine being in our own language, in our own experience, in our own life? St. John articulates it for us. God is love. Humanity, therefore, is built to be capable of receiving love. In that way, it has received the Word of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. And what is the symbol of that reception of the love of God into human nature? But early on, 12th, even 11th century, it starts to be portrayed as the heart. For it is the heart that humanity associates with love. And so the Sacred Heart of Jesus becomes an ancient symbol of humanity's capacity, the humanity of Jesus' capacity to receive the person of the Word. In the Gospel today, while Jesus was speaking, a woman from the crowd called out and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that carried you and the breasts that nurse you." Blessed is the humanity that you have. And blessed is it insofar as it is totally and absolutely and completely connected with all humanity. And Jesus replied, "Rather blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Who is the Word of God? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And through him all things came to be, and without him nothing that is came to be. The source of life, of existence, is the Word of God, so John assures us. The humanity of Christ is totally joined to his divinity through its own receptivity to God. And so when we praise the humanity of God, the Gospel says that must lead us then into the mystery of the Word. And what is the vehicle that we travel this complex journey with? The vehicle is love. For if we can neither give nor receive love in an authentic and true way, then we have blocked our own humanity from its potential for perfection. It is the heart of Jesus that reminds us what humanity received was God's love, his word, his truth, his very being. Genesis tells us that this is going to be who we are. We are going to participate in his life. Genesis assures us of that. And then there is the long, arduous story until in time God finally allows humanity, brings humanity to the point of receiving him into itself and into the world. Monsignor Morris talked today very much about our faith and the dynamic of belief and family life. And he said something interesting. He said, "We're the only ones that have the capacity to change the world. Because we are the only ones that have a handle on the mystery of how to perfect humanity. And that handle was given to us in Bethlehem. It is articulated for us in the loving community and faith of the people. It is assured to us by the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And it cuts through the abstractions of the God-man by telling us who we are and what we are capable of and who we should become." On this celebration of devotion to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, a devotion that burns deep inside the story of our faith for century upon century upon century. The culmination was merely Margaret Mary Alacoque and Claude Colombier. It was very much a part of the insight of the Christian people, of the Church, to the truth of the mystery of the Incarnation from very, very early on. And as we carry that mystery inside of ourselves, we must respond to it. We must respond to that heart of the Lord in totality of person. And in so doing, we bring a reality into the world which no one else can bring, for no one else grasps through revelation the truth of what it symbolizes. And then we live that. We live it as best we can. We all know the colossal failures of each of our lives in this regard. But we live it as best we can. And that's why we have a devotion to the Sacred Heart, to keep us going, to keep us connected, to keep us realizing and understanding in our own hearts the mystery of this thing we live called life. And when we do this, we offer to the world the gift of healing and of hope and of destiny. This morning, as we gather here in this church and we offer the sacrifice of the Mass, and as we proclaim throughout the words of this liturgy that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is God, that Jesus Christ is man, and that in this Eucharist, all of that comes together, not in our minds, but in our own hearts. Let us celebrate that, be grateful for that, and allow this Eucharist, this Thanksgiving, to allow ourselves to praise God for the great gift of His Son and of the wonder of His creation and of the hope and the possibilities of each of our lives.
That was Monsignor Frank Lane from the 2013 Sacred Heart Congress, and you're listening to Faith Alive on St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Coming up tomorrow, we'll have the final two talks from the second annual Sacred Heart Congress, beginning with Sister Margaret Mary from the Sisters of St. Francis of Perpetual Adoration in Mishawaka, Indiana, and Father Stosh Daly, the administrator of Holy Family Parish in downtown Columbus. Thanks for listening to Faith Alive. Please remember that St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 is listener-supported. That means that we rely on both your prayers as well as your financial support. Please consider becoming one of our sustaining members. It is very easy to do. You can either give us a call here at the station, 614-459-4820, or go online to stgabrielradio.com. And these talks, speaking of stgabrielradio.com, all of the talks from the Sacred Heart Congress will be available on our website. Again, that's stgabrielradio.com. Coming up in just a few minutes, we have The Doctor Is In. Thanks for listening. God bless, and have a great day.
To Be Thou My Vision by Marian Grace. To hear more, visit us at lovegoodmusic.com.
Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Thank you. stay.